And we pray that as we pursue it, may it also be that which speaks to our hearts, very personal in a direct way, to address those things that are most needful for us spiritually today. May we be thankful for that which is the work of the Spirit of God. May He have great freedom even in our midst today, even as we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I take you back to the Gospel of John, the 5th chapter, and into the portion that we had read even this morning, although really I'm going to begin further down into the 39th verse. When we look at the Scriptures, and especially when you look at the Gospel of John, there is a matter of those things which bear witness to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bearing witness is a very important thing. When you look at it in a court of law, and when you go into that situation, if you've ever been there, you know, and I'm glad at least in the courts we still swear in a Bible, at least I think we still do that today, you know, and we swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and then I've always appreciated the word, so help me God. When you come to the things of the Scripture, what you have is the witness of God, but it is that which is witnessed to in a variety of ways. And there are different testimonies that are there, but of the witness to who Jesus Christ is, what He has done, yea, what He can still do for us even today, comes from that which is the witness of God's Word. It's been a basic rule not only in the courts of law, but actually the courts of law go back to Old Testament Mosaic law, if you want to know the origin of such things. When you go back to Deuteronomy, the 19th chapter and verse 15, back there, it begins with the matter of witnesses, because as you read in that portion of Scripture, there Moses writes, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, and any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established." That's a principle that is reiterated by the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, the 18th chapter, and in verse 16, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. It's also echoed by the Apostle Paul in his second letter to the Corinthians, the 13th chapter, in the opening verse, "In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." What we have read already here this morning and what we're going to examine more closely even now is the witness of the Word of God to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is one of some four or five witnesses, depending upon how you count them, that can be found even in the writings of John, that points unmistakably to the Savior, that points to Him as the only Savior, that points to Him as the only sacrifice for sin that is altogether sufficient and the only way of salvation. When you read here in John chapter 5 and verse 39, the Lord Jesus is speaking, and you'll notice how it begins in this section when He says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me." The search the Scriptures is really a matter of commandment that is given to us here to those to whom Jesus was speaking, and it also extends to us as well. Some people look at this as just a statement of fact, that when Jesus was speaking to the Jewish people who refused to believe in Him, that they were indeed already searchers of the Scriptures. But there is a matter there of whether or not that search has truly been successful if they deny the Lord Jesus Christ. When you see the language that is used here, though, even in other parallel passages, it is to search and to look diligently. Those who were the Pharisees in particular professed to be the students of the law, not only of the Mosaic law, but also the prophets and writings of the Old Testament. Indeed, they considered themselves to be authorities about what Moses meant by what was said. But the problem is, and Jesus addresses it here, is that while they professed to know exactly what had been revealed through Moses, in practice they had gone beyond the Scriptures. In fact, they not only added to it, but they also substituted their own words, the words of men, not the Word of God, thereby undermining the absolute authority of the Scriptures that were inspired by the Holy Spirit. When you read, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew, the 15th chapter, And there, verse 9, and you can really need to read the whole section, but this particular verse, and Jesus says, "But in vain they do worship me." And then he explains the vanity of their worship, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. When you read Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, what you want to understand is that when Jesus is speaking about this, he says, "It is vain to propose to worship God if indeed you are going to substitute for the doctrines that have been revealed by the Holy Spirit, you're going to substitute in their place the commandments of men." And if you read Matthew chapter 15, verse 9 in that way, then you will see exactly what the problem is. Authority is always the bottom line for what we believe. When I go and I speak to people and we talk about what they believe is the way of salvation, the way to get to heaven, the way to get their sins forgiven, and when they tell me what they think is the means by which that is possible, the question is, where did that come from? And there are only really two answers altogether. Either it comes from this book, it comes from the Word of God, or it comes from the teachings of men. There's no real third alternative to that. And the question is then, do we believe the authority of men as being equal, yea, even being better or more reliable than the authority that God has in His Word? And that should be an impossibility. There should be nothing whatsoever that competes with the Scriptures, nothing that is worthy of being substitute for the Scriptures, whereby people come to a saving knowledge of Christ, whereby they know their sins forgiven, and whereby they can know the eternal hope of heaven. But you see, that's exactly what was taking place here by these to whom Jesus is addressing this portion here in John chapter 5, because he challenges them to search the Scriptures. He challenges them even in their knowledge about the Word of God. He challenges them not just to take it in a superficial way. When you read the word search, it is not merely the idea of reading. Someone has pointed out that actually it's more equivalent to hunting for something. That is, that there is something that you are seeking. You're seeking for truth. You're seeking for the mind of God. You're seeking for those things that you know are true and trustworthy. And so as you get into the Scriptures, then what you are looking for is so that you might understand the very mind of God. That cannot be done in just a superficial treatment whatsoever. The thing is, when you read these things, when we read God's Word, it should be with a focused attention, because we want to make sure that we gain the complete and correct understanding of the subject that is being addressed. But you see, when Jesus is speaking here and he talks about searching the Scriptures, he's really talking about the Old Testament. Those were the Scriptures in the time in which Jesus spoke this. It raises a very interesting question then. Do the Scriptures of the Old Testament speak of eternal life and how to obtain it? And the answer is, yes, they do. But it is only as they point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say something and make sure that I am clearly understood here today. When you read God's Word, the Bible cannot save you apart from Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, I hope that doesn't distress anybody. Oh, Pastor said you can't be saved from the Bible. Let me say it very plainly again. When we read God's Word, the Bible cannot save you apart from bringing you to the place where you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. Because that is the objective of this book from Genesis to Revelation. Can salvation be found in the Old Testament? Yes, it can. Are there those things that are going to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Read Jesus' own testimony here in John 5:39. When he says to them, "For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Speaking of the Old Testament Scriptures. There was no question in the mind of the Lord Jesus that the Old Testament spoke about him and pointed people to him. It's not just about the book. Sometimes I think we need to be very careful about these things. The Bible is a means unto a greater end. It is not an end unto itself. It serves a role. It serves a purpose. It is a vehicle to get us from wherever we are, to bring us to the place where we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. And that is the greater purpose of all things. There's great wisdom in God's Word. There may be great things of history and everything else. But ultimately, and in the final analysis, it is all about bringing us to the feet of the Lord Jesus. Jesus says, "They are they which testify of me." I've seen in a Roman Catholic Bible in the front page there, and it gives you days off of purgatory if you read so much of the Bible. Doesn't say to read with understanding, just says to read it. Now, I don't agree or support that or endorse that whatsoever. But I'm just saying there's some people who look at the Bible and it's treated like a relic. It's treated as a means just unto itself. You can read the Bible just for the sake of saying that you've read it. You can read it selectively so that when you find the things that you want or liked, and those are the things you'll focus on, but where there are other things that talk about sin, to talk about the judgment of God, to talk about how we ought to live as believers in Jesus Christ, then there are some people who just want to ignore those other things. And that was part of the problem of the audience of the Lord even here in John the 5th chapter. You see, the problem is if you miss the theme of the Bible, which is Jesus Christ from Genesis to Revelation, you miss the very reason God gave us His Word. If you go all the way towards the end of the Gospel of John, in the 20th chapter, for example, and as you read some of the summation here that John gives as he brings to a close his Gospel account, I read the last two verses of John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, and it says very simply here, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name." I don't know how more plain it could be stated when you read those verses that are there. You know what's interesting, though? So many people struggle with verse 30. They want to know, well, what else did Jesus do? How come it didn't get written down? Can we find it someplace else? And people go off on all kinds of rabbit trails that take them away from the central theme of the whole Word of God, which is Jesus Christ, which is salvation by grace through faith in what He has done for us, not what we can do for ourselves. Jesus made very plain His claim here that the Old Testament spoke about Him. Indeed, that is a truth that is echoed even by the apostles. I can give you two vital examples of that. If you read in Acts the 10th chapter, verse 43, for example, there the Apostle Peter, speaking to the Lord Jesus, says these words, "To Him give all the prophets witness that through His name whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins." Peter had no question about that when it went back to the Old Testament prophets there. You can read also the Apostle Paul, and when you read Romans the 3rd chapter and you read those verses in 20 and 21, verse 21 says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets." The righteousness of God is found through faith in Jesus Christ. You go back and you read Philippians the 3rd chapter, and there you'll see Paul explains in greater detail even those things that are there. Does the Old Testament speak about Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Not just in those prophecies of His birth, those are the things we most frequently focus upon, but in so many other ways. But I come back again to the text here, John chapter 5, and what is the issue before us? And that is that while they were commanded to search the Scriptures, while they thought that in their knowledge of the Old Testament Scriptures that they had found eternal life, yet the problem was that they missed the testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says now in verse 40 of John chapter 5, "And ye will not come to me that ye might have life," that is eternal life. What an incredible thing to be able to come so close, to have such head knowledge about some of the things of the Word of God, and to be blessed by the truth of God's Word, and yet to come up short of the objective. To come up short of salvation by grace through faith in Him. All was just enough to appease their hearts, maybe to salve their consciences. I think about back in the Gospel of Luke, the 18th chapter, there as the Lord Jesus gives that story about the Pharisee and the publican. And the point of it was, in His introduction in verse 9, was that there were those who would convince themselves that they were righteous and despised others. It surely was a picture of the Pharisees back in Jesus' day. That could very well be a picture of us if we're religious, if we have some regard for the Bible as the Word of God, if indeed we may even find some pleasure in the reading of it, but the thing is, in the process of all those things, we have failed to come to trust in Christ as a personal Savior, then we have failed to meet the objective of God's Word. We have come short of those things that are indeed the glory of God. I look at the scriptures here, and especially of these who rejected Christ. What a terrible thing to be known as the people who would not believe, yea, they despised Jesus Christ. When you read John 1:11, those terrible words, he came into his own and his own received him not. What a shame. But you know, there's even stronger terms there in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. And the Lord Jesus, as he looks out over the great city of Jerusalem there, and you read in verse 37, his cry, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth chickens under her wings." And then there are these last terrible words, "And ye would not." Folks, it's not a matter of ignorance. It's a matter of willfulness. It's where we presume to set our wills against the will of God. It's where we come to a determination, and we looked at what it means to trust in Christ, and we've weighed it, and as far as we're concerned, at whatever point in our lives it may well be, we have considered it to be too high a price. What a tragedy to know what ought to be done, and to choose not to do it. To willfully walk away. John gives us a good explanation of why such things take place. When you go back to the third chapter of the Gospel of John, you read the 19th verse. Jesus says back there, "And this is the condemnation," and indeed it truly is, "that light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." The unregenerate heart doesn't like the light that exposes who and what we really are in God's sight. Light reveals something that we'd rather not be known. So we'd rather stumble on in darkness, be content in ourselves, than trust it in Him. He who is the light that we need. What a shame. But Jesus says, this is the condemnation. This is what will ultimately bring the end of eternity in hell rather than heaven, is the preference of darkness over light. When I read these words of Scripture, I understand that there is absolutely no substitute for owning Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior. I come back to the text of John chapter 5 again. And when I read the words further on, Jesus says in verse 41, "I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive." When I read those words there in John chapter 5, indeed, Jesus never sought the praise of men. He was not looking for their commendation. I think really that says something to us that neither should we pursue the praise of men. In fact, I think if we receive the praise of men, perhaps we ought to take warning that something is not right, something is wrong. If the world approves us rather than rejects us, and when the Lord Jesus spoke about the fact that they would deny us because they had already denied Him, if we are not part of that identity, even in this world today, something's terribly wrong. If the world looks at us and we fit in perfectly, there's no difference, there's no recognizable testimony, there's no distinction that is made in our words or actions or the ways in which we invest ourselves and our resources and our time and everything else, and we just are a perfect fit in the unbelieving world, something is really wrong. It begs the question of what kind of testimony we have. It begs the question of whether or not There is a difference that is seen, and it's not about us, but it is about Jesus Christ. It's not about anything we are or have done or have not done, but it's what was done for us a very long time ago on the cross of Calvary. And that has made all the difference in the world, in our lives. Jesus cared less about the praise of men. Neither should we care about the praise of men, lest it rob us, if you read here, the question of the praise of God. The absence also, though, as you go on further in verse 42, where there is no love for God, and therefore no love for Jesus Christ. Later on in John's first epistle, and you read verse 19 of the fourth chapter that is there, there's this very plain but profound statement that is made, and it says very simply, we love him because he first loved us. We should not be surprised that the unbelieving world doesn't love Christ because they don't know the love of Christ for them. Or they may have heard it and spurned it. They may have just refused it, cared less. Can I simply say that those of us who have learned the love of God in Christ and salvation, how can we not love him? How can that not be part of who and what we are? And when I read those words of 1 John 4:19, we loved him because he first loved us, does that not really demand for the believer that it ought to be very clear of our love for him? The problem here in the setting of John chapter 5 is people, the furthest thing from love, they hated really the things of God. Oh, they would have said otherwise, oh no, you know, the God of Moses, you know, and we honor Moses, we honor the law, we have respect for the prophets and so forth, although Jesus said that they were killed by him, as we read it there in the Gospel of Matthew. And even that isn't something. The thing is, how do we demonstrate our love for the Lord? How is it evident? How grateful are we for his first love for us? But you see, where the Lord Jesus is going here in John the fifth chapter is simply this. To love God the Father, to love the Jehovah God of Moses back in the Old Testament scriptures, and to not love Jesus Christ, hear me well, is a contradiction. It is an absolute inconsistency. You cannot love one and not love the other. You see, this was part, if you will, the problem, perhaps the very essential part of the error of these people who were here. And it's the error of so many people today. You know, if you ask them if they're religious, oh, I believe in God. Yeah, but when it comes to Jesus Christ, how about that? Well, that's another story. Okay. But if we just had that grand generality, you know, I believe there's a God somewhere. Don't have any particular relationship with him, but I'm pretty sure he's there. Okay. If that's where you are here this morning, may I simply share with you that you are no better than these to whom Jesus is speaking here in John chapter 5. It may be a great profession. It may even be expressed with great sincerity. But if it is not focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, it comes short of that which is necessary. I remember the words of the Lord Jesus back in the 14th chapter here of the Gospel of John. And there one of his followers, Philip, show us the Father. Jesus' answer, as you read in John 14:9, Jesus say to them, have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast thou not known me, Philip? Then there are these words, read them well. He that seeth me hath seen the Father. That's kind of an equation of A equals B, folks. You know, for the people like the Jehovah's Witnesses who deny the deity of Jesus Christ, or for that matter, deny the deity of Jesus Christ in Mormonism because, as far as they're concerned, Jesus is a man who became God. The denial of the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ a doctrine very plainly taught in the Scriptures. You have to contend with what God actually says in His Word. There in John 14:9, Jesus says, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." And how sayest thou then, "Show us the Father," is the conclusion of that verse. As the Son of God, the Lord Jesus came to this earth in His Father's name. That's what it says there in verse 43. "I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive." And I want to deal with that for just a moment, if I may, here this morning. There are religious leaders. There are the gurus of different kinds of religion people latch onto so very quickly. But there's something even further about this, though, when you look at it in the whole Scripture. Because really what we're talking about here, those who are represented in our time and since the first century at least, as those who were anti-Christ, that is, that they were the substitute phony, the one who was the pretender to be as Jesus Christ was and is. When you read in the Scripture, they were present even during the early church age. When you read about them in the Scriptures, they're present even in our time. But there is one who's going to come later on, and he's spoken out of back in the book of Revelation. And when you read either Revelation 13:11-17, I'll not take the time here this morning, or you read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. When the church is gone, when the world moves into those things that are the great tribulation, there will be one who will rise up. And he will be able to do great signs and wonders. And the very descendants of the people to whom Jesus is speaking here will be those who first and foremost will be altogether taken in by him for the first half of the great tribulation. They will swallow it hook, line, and sinker, as we say, until finally he turns against them, as the second portion of the Great Tribulation begins. Jesus speaks not only about those who were the present time antichrist, even in his day, but he also looks prophetically down the road, and he says there's going to be a time that will come when there will be this tremendous deception. And you know what the problem will be? It begs a question that you really need to deal with. Why will they be so easily deceived? Okay. What is it, is it the absence of the church? Is it the absence of the Spirit of God working as He did before? The answer has been given to us here. It's very simple, because there will be those people who will look to such leaders and will not evaluate them by this book, will not use what God has revealed in His Word as a test. Were they to do that, then there would not be that tremendous deception. But you see, all the way back here, as we read even in John chapter 5, there are those who wholesale dismissed who Jesus Christ is, refused to see Him revealed in the Old Testament Scriptures, refused to believe on Him in their lifetime. And you know what that will do? That will breed generations of people on down the road who will have no idea what the telltale signs will be to be able to distinguish Antichrist and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because the only way that you will be able to really tell the difference is if you know what God has said in His Word. The words of Jesus here in John chapter 5 are a profound warning. It was a warning that should have been taken heed to immediately in the very time in which these words were spoken. It also warned these people what was going to happen to their children generations down the road. And if you ask the question why those things would be such a curse on future generations, it's because those who had the opportunity, those who heard the words of the Lord Jesus, and those who even hear His words as they are revealed in the Scriptures today, have turned their blind eye and said, no. What a tragedy. What a tragedy that not only affects us, we ourselves here today, but can have an impact on those who follow after us. Jesus says, here I come in my Father's name and ye receive me not. If you had that high regard for the God of Moses, then you should have recognized me. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. Yeah, and so they shall. But then he goes on in verse 44, how can you believe which receive honor of one another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you. Even Moses, in whom ye trust. Well, sure, that cut them to the quick. Jesus addresses the problem. He says, this is about looking for the honor of men rather than the honor bestowed by God. You go back in the Gospel of Matthew, the 6th chapter, and there are several different settings that are listed for you there, and I'll just give you the refrain of the song, as it were, when you read back there. You can read the second verse, you can read the fifth verse, you can read verse 16. Those who do their alms to be enamored by men, to be admired by men because of the great things they do. You know, when they put on their sad faces because they're mourning and they want everybody to know that they're in mourning so that people will think so highly of them in their religious state. And when you read those verses that I listed for you, you will see one very simple refrain that is over and over again. They have their reward. And you know what their reward is? The praise of men and not the praise of God. The praise for a brief moment in time, no praise in eternity. And they will have forfeited the very blessing of God because they'd rather hear it from other people. The reward of men is great perhaps for a moment, but it is short-lived. It is victim to the moth and rust that doth corrupt it, we read elsewhere in the Scripture. And it is here even the condemnation of Moses, their grand patriarch. Moses, in whom ye trust. When you read it literally, in whom ye hope. Isn't it amazing that when Moses wrote about the Lord Jesus, that rather than looking at the Lord Jesus, what they did is they revered Moses. Moses was a great man. Indeed, we could call him a deliverer. But hear me well. He may be a deliverer, but Moses was never a savior. Never. If indeed, as Jesus speaks here and he says, their hope was bound up in Moses, it was hope misplaced. We sing the song, my hope is found in nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. We don't sing about Moses, we sing about Jesus. What a shame. But even the Lord, as he speaks here, in effect, he says, but if you really believe Moses, you would believe in me. Because Moses wrote about me. I like the story after the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead, found back in the Gospel of Luke chapter 24. And as you read from verses 25 to 27 that is there, and Jesus is speaking to those disciples, and it says there that they were not allowed to recognize him in that conversation. And he, you know, what took place? And, you know, don't you know? And they go on and they speak about all the things that took place to the Lord Jesus. And you read in verse 24, certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then you come to verse 25 of Luke 24. Then he, Jesus, said unto them, O fools and slow of heart. And read the next phrase, if you will, please. To believe all that the prophets have spoken. What was the subject matter of what the prophet spoke? Jesus Christ. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? Oh, verse 27, note it well. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them. And you want to notice the next word, all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. The word all is the operative word that you want to make sure you're clear about. All of the writings of Moses, all the prophets. And sometimes people stop there, but he doesn't hear. All the scriptures. Everything else in the Old Testament. Read his words concerning himself, Jesus Christ. And Jesus told him exactly the details of all those things that took place were not a cause for despair, they were a cause for joy. They were all the necessary steps so that salvation's plan could be completed. It required his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. It required his shed blood. It required him to endure all the terrible things that even led up to the cross. And all those things guaranteed his resurrection from the dead. It was all laid out. You and I to be so glad that that's true. We to be so thankful. And for the people who don't understand that the plan of salvation was wrought before the very foundation of the world. That's what it says back in Revelation chapter 13. Not accidental, not incidental. God's plan. But it meant that they had to come to that place of recognizing him for all that he is. Jesus says for in verse 46, for had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. What an amazing thing of God's plan of salvation that spans through such a tremendous time, tremendous measure of time, and through human history, even until this day. But you see, the real condemnation here was ultimately the failure for them to believe Moses, to believe God's inspired word. So then in verse 47, Jesus says, but if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? You see, when they heard the preaching of the Lord Jesus, when they heard his gospel, it should have sounded familiar. There should have been some kind of a sympathetic chord in their minds that said, you know, this sounds like something we read before. This sounds like something somebody else said. This sounds like something that we've been talking about when we discuss the Old Testament scriptures, when we go back to the writings of Moses. These are things that are not strange. These are not things that are unknown to us. These are things that ought to be virtually on the tip of our tongue. But you see, it's not a matter of knowledge, it's a matter of will. And so it is even today with us. People can hear all the information, they can understand the facts, they can recognize the history, they can read the words on the page for themselves. But the ultimate question is, what are you going to do about it? What are you willing to do? Are you willing to put all those other things aside and simply put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior? And that's something only you can do. Nobody can do it for you. That was the problem with these people here. Even in Jesus' own ministry, they would not. It always comes down to a matter of the will. The evidence is here. The witnesses, well, the witness of the Word of God here thus far speaks to us. We can look at all the other witnesses as well. The point is simply this. There is more than ample evidence to receive Christ as your personal Savior. More than just the two or three witnesses required under Mosaic law. So what holds us back? Except our wills. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the witness of the Scriptures that points us to Jesus Christ. We thank you for the plan of salvation that allows us to come by thy grace through our faith in what Christ has done for us on the cross of Calvary, and for his once for all sacrifice for sin, for his shed blood that is able even today to cleanse us from every sin, for that which he has done that we could not do for ourselves, nor could anyone else but Jesus do it for us. And Lord, I pray that as we close even here this morning, that we search our hearts. Is it a matter that we do not know? Or are we like these to whom Jesus spoke who would not, who refused to acknowledge him and trust in him? Oh Lord, I pray that our wills would not interfere with our salvation, but rather that the Spirit of God might speak to our hearts. As your heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I pause but for a moment here this morning, my friend. Either you know that you're saved or you don't. Either you can remember a time when you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and you meant business with God, or you can't remember and you're still lost and you need to be saved. And so I just hesitate here for a moment while others pray and just extend an invitation. Say here today, would you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior today if you've never done it before? Would you do that today? If that's your heart's desire, would you simply raise a hand? Pastor, pray for me. I want to trust in Christ as my Savior. Raising your hand won't save you. Just give us opportunity to pray for you. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. We hide nothing from you. You know the need that each one has here today. And Lord, if we know Christ as our Savior, may it be that source of joy and rejoicing unto us. May it fill our hearts not only with gladness, but also with thanksgiving. But Lord, for those who may not know Christ, Lord, I pray the Spirit of God would continue to address those things, the witnesses that are brought forth in the Word of God. And Lord, help us to yield to that which is the call of your Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.